I mean that the heirs, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but is under guardian and management until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God set forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has set the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then the heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So, Steve.
Well, good morning and welcome to Christ Covenant Church. It is just a privilege and an honor to be here with you this morning. If you're a visitor or guest today, we just want you to know that you are very welcome here with us. I really appreciate Ken talking about how we're imperfect people, whether we're the leaders of the church or the folks in the church. That's the type of place this is, a place of imperfect people who love Jesus, who love his grace, and know that at the end of the day, it's about his grace and not our performance. So that's just a beautiful reminder of who we are and that it's perfectly okay that we're not perfect. And that's good news. That really is. Well, today we're going to be continuing our spring sermon series, The Gospel in Galatians. And as we continue that today, Paul's going to be pointing out one of the most beautiful truths about the Christian faith. And while it's one of those most beautiful truths that we have, it's also, for some of us, one of the most painful reminders about our past and some of the things we dealt with growing up. So as we're going to be touching this beautiful yet sometimes painful issue this morning about becoming children in God's family, we're going to pray before we go any further. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege it is to be known as your children. And we thank you for your word this morning. And we pray that you would just encourage us and that you would give us peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question for you this morning. What does a perfect family look like? How would you define a perfect family or the closest thing to being a perfect family? A group of children were asked this question in a survey across the country, and some of their answers were quite entertaining. A 13-year-old girl said this, "In a perfect family, dad goes to work each day and has nothing to complain about. And mom stays home cleaning and cooking 24/7 and still smiles. Kids get straight A's and are never mad at their parents, and they aren't badgered to clean their rooms. That's a perfect family." A 10-year-old boy answered it this way. He said, "A perfect family is actually nice, unlike my family. They're a family that doesn't say zip it when you're talking. A family that sits at the dining room table for dinner instead of in front of the TV." Now they asked another child this, and a 15-year-old girl said this. She said, "In a perfect family, my mom and dad would still be together. Or my mom would realize that she doesn't need to be with my stepdad because he hurts her. My mom wouldn't do drugs or drink all the time, and she would understand why I'm mad at her. I would be able to see my little brothers every day, and my dad would be happy and would love his job." Quite a wide variety of answers, some funny and some quite sad. This morning, as Paul's sharing this news in the book of Galatians, that we're the children of God, that actually when we become Christians, God adopts us into his family. And as Paul's sharing this, he's going to be encouraging the Galatians to start living like God's children, to not live like they're anyone else's children, but to live like God is their father, because that is actually true. But as we think about these responses from these kids, we're kind of brought to the question, how do we know what it means to call God our Father if we didn't know a Father who was loving and kind? How do we know what it means to live in God's family when the family we grew up in was imperfect, when the family we grew up in was dysfunctional? How do we know what it means to be part of God's family when we don't have a model in this life for what a perfectly loving family looks like? Some of us in this room grew up in extremely broken families where there was abuse or neglect. And so the idea that God is now your father might not seem like good news if your only image of a father isn't a good one. Some of us grew up in families that were broken and kind of the regular sort. People didn't always get along. There was fighting. People told you zip it when you tried to talk. And so even in those situations, it's hard to understand what a perfect family is like. Some of us grew up in loving and godly homes. But even in these homes, there's disappointment. Even in these homes, sometimes dad loses his temper or mom breaks a promise or siblings fight. The fact of the matter is everyone in here in this room, no matter how godly or ungodly our family was, none of us know what a perfect family looks like. None of us know what a perfect father looks like. So when Paul tells us that God is our father this morning, we have to ask, what does that look like if we don't have anything to compare it to? Well, this morning, Paul's going to be showing us that in God's family, things are different. That when we become part of God's family, no matter what image we have of family before that, that things are different this time, that God is a perfect father, that he is a perfectly loving and good father. And he's going to be showing the Galatians this morning what type of a father God is and what it means for him to adopt them. Now, the first thing that Paul's pointing out this morning is that when God adopts us as his children, when God brings us into his family, that this adoption is actually a rescue. That it's not just a mere formality, but God is actually rescuing us when he adopts us. So we might ask the question, why did we need to be rescued? Why isn't this just a regular part of being a Christian? Why is it so serious that Scripture calls it a rescue? And the answer is this. All of us need rescue. Before we know Jesus, because of our sin and brokenness, we're separated from God. We aren't born naturally knowing God and perfect relationship with him. We need God to come down and to rescue us. In verses 1 and 2 that we read this morning, we're talking about a child who is under a guardian. And we talked about that last week. And what Paul is reminding us is that like a child, before we know Jesus, we're created for something better. The state of life we find ourselves in before we meet Jesus isn't the goal of life. That's not as good as things get. We're created for something better. And the analogy that Paul gives, these children have to wait until a certain age before they're released by the guardian to get their inheritance. And Paul's saying, we're created for something better, and we need Christ to get to what that something better is. But then as we go down to verse 3, Paul uses another analogy. Let's read verse 3 and then verse 8. Starting in verse 3. And the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. And let's go down to 8 then. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those which by nature are not God's. So Paul says that while we're a child created for something better, we're also a slave who can't free ourselves. In the ancient world, slaves, there were different types of slaves. Some slaves were never freed unless their master allowed them to be freed. Some slaves had to fill a certain amount of requirements, and if the master thought that they were fulfilled accurately, would release them. But the point of the matter is, you couldn't just release yourself. Certain requirements had to be met. And like slaves, as people who don't know God, we need rescue. We need God to come and rescue us and to adopt us. This analogy of adoption in the real world, we all know, that sadly, an orphan can't get themselves adopted. Somebody has to come and adopt them. That's how it works. It's a rescue. It would be great if children in need could snap their fingers and parents would be there, but sadly, that's not how it works. A rescue is needed. And Paul is saying, before we knew Christ, we needed to be rescued by him. We needed to be adopted. But there's more to the plan here. Paul goes on to say that not only was our rescue needed, our rescue is actually part of God's plan, that this has been his plan from the beginning of time. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul's saying that there was a plan in place from God to rescue us, and it was necessary. In the real world, when we think about adoption, especially if you think about adopting a child in another country, there are a lot of requirements that have to be met. There's paperwork to be filled out. There's visits to be made. In some cases, visits to another country. In some cases, large amount of money have to be paid. Certain countries require that parents who are adopting a child from there pay sums that sometimes exceed $50,000. There are a lot of requirements that have to be met before an adoption can take place. What Paul is saying is that the law had set forth requirements. The law had declared that to be right with God, to be in God's family, you had to be perfect. You had to be holy and just like God is. And we are not. We didn't meet the requirements. So what Paul is detailing here is that God set forth a plan to help us meet those requirements by meeting them himself. Now, as we just noted, in the real world example of adoption, a lot of times it can cost a lot to fulfill that plan. It can cost a lot monetarily or emotionally. It can cost a lot of time waiting. What we see here is that God gave a lot to adopt us, that he gave his son through a life of obedience, suffering from enemies and death on a cross so that he might adopt us. There was a great cost for God to rescue us. In Romans 5:6, Paul says that at just the right time, God did this. He fulfilled this plan at just the right time to rescue us. Now, a couple of years ago, a man named Steve Gerard was sitting in his Florida home. It was a beautiful morning, Saturday morning, probably about this time, and he was sipping coffee when the phone rang. He answered the phone, and to his surprise, a lady with a heavy Venezuelan accent was on the phone, and she was shrieking. She was sharing with him some terrible news. Her best friend, a man by the name of Eduardo, had been lost cave diving under a mountain in a Venezuelan jungle. And as she was relaying the story to him about how he had been diving that day and how they'd lost communication and he had not come out of the cave, they didn't know where he was, he had only a limited amount of oxygen. As she was sharing the story of him, Steve Gerard began to wonder, you know, well, what do you want me to do about it? And she said, you know, I've talked to this man's family. They have a lot of money. They've chartered a plane. It's on its way to you right now. Will you come and help us find him? Now, I have to tell you that Steve Gerard was the world's leading expert in cave diving and in rescuing folks in cave diving, but Steve thought, you know, this is in Venezuela. This isn't, you know, in Florida where I live. It's not in Mississippi. This is 12,000 miles away. By the time I get there, the chances that this man would be alive are slim to none, and it's a dangerous dive. Is this really something I should do? But against his better judgment, he agreed to get on the charter plane and flew 12,000 miles to Venezuela. When he got there, he got in a helicopter and flew through the jungle, had to make an emergency landing because of weather, decided to keep going, got in a jeep, traveled up to the foot of this mountain at 2,500-foot elevation, cut his way through the jungle, and got to the entrance of this river, this underground river that was under the mountain. Now, as he began his preparation to start the dive, he tested out the water and the visibility. The visibility was less than 6 inches. This was an incredibly dangerous idea. Nobody in their right mind would go cave diving, and yet he knew that this man, Eduardo, was stuck and that he had to give it at least a shot. So over the next 24 hours, he spent the entire day diving through this cave. In this cave, there were thousands of offshoots. There were thousands of individual caves within the cage, thousands of air pockets and little areas. It was searching for a needle in a haystack. And when about 2 hours were left and Steve Gerard was about ready to call it quits and was just thankful that he hadn't gotten lost, he happened to bump into this man, Eduardo. This man had about 10 minutes left in his air before he would have drowned in this cave and was able to rescue him, hook their hoses together for air, and bring him out of this cave. Now, as I read this story, I had to ask, what would make a man go to this length, travel this far for a stranger he had never met, put his whole life on the line, he had family and kids, do all of this for a man that he had never met? You know, what did he have to think about this man to get him to do that? Now, I don't know if this man's a Christian. I don't know if he knows Jesus and he was acting out of love because God had loved him. But at a base level, the one thing we do know is that he had an extremely high value for people, that he thought that there was something about a human life that was so valuable that he needed to go and do this. And this brings us to a good question this morning. How does God see us? You know, we're talking about God coming to rescue us. How does God see us? When he sees us and rescues us as his children, what's his attitude towards us? Sadly, for a lot of us, whether we grew up in church or not, sometimes we think that maybe God sees us as a worm, that maybe God sees us as a sinner. And not that I'm not saying that we don't sin, but some of us maybe imagine that when God looks at us, the name he sees is sinner, or that the name he has given us is broken, or worthless, or screw up, or a waste of time, or something that he can give pity to. But when we read the scriptures and we read about God adopting us as children, we realize that he's given us a different name. It doesn't say that God adopted us that he might call us broken people, though we are. It says that God adopted us that we might be called children. When God looks at us, he sees us as people created in his image. And the Genesis story of creation, when God creates man and woman, he says that they were very good. Everything else was good, but he says that people were very good. God tells us that even in our sin, that he delights in us, that he gives us a new name, son, that he gives us the name saint, that he calls us his children, and that he loves us. You see, when somebody rescues somebody else and puts their life at stake, it shows a little bit about how they see that person. It shows that they see value in that person. When God comes to rescue us by adopting us, what he's showing us is that when we look at ourselves, we have to know that we are loved by God, that he sees us as his child. He doesn't see us as worms. He doesn't see us as broken people, though we are. He doesn't see us as worthless. He sees us as a beloved child. Things are different in God's family. Whether our parents saw us with pure love as they should have, God sees us as his children, even though we don't deserve it. Now, the second thing Paul is pointing out is that, you know, rescue's one thing. This man, Steve Girard, rescued this man, Eduardo, but after that point, they probably didn't have any relationship, so to speak, and that's all right. But when God rescues us, he rescues us for more than just a rescue. He rescues us for a relationship. And we might ask the question, how does our relationship with God work? We're people. He's God. You know, I know what a relationship with people looks like. What does a relationship with God actually look like? A few weeks ago, National Geographic published a really interesting report. In this report, they were studying infants' abilities to recognize faces. And as Parker's just a couple months old, it's been really fun once we've noticed that he started to recognize our face and smile when we smile. It's been one of the greatest joys of parenting so far. And in the study, they wanted to test just how babies were able to do this. So what they did is instead of testing babies' abilities to recognize human faces, they tested babies' abilities to recognize monkey faces. They used these flashcards of thousands of monkeys that looked to an adult eye almost the same and would continually show these babies these pictures for a series of 4 to 5 months. Now, here's the interesting thing. Primatologists, which are the people who spend their lives studying monkeys, cannot distinguish monkeys they study by their faces. They can distinguish them by their posture, by their behavior, by their fur, but not even scientists who spend their lives studying monkeys can distinguish them by their facial features. But after training these babies, they realized that babies, when shown a picture they hadn't seen before of a monkey, they would spend about twice as long looking at it. Whereas if they were shown a flashcard they had seen before, they would look away right away. It was the baby's way of showing that they recognized this one and didn't recognize the other one. It was quite amazing. What the scientists concluded was that babies are born with an unlearned ability to know and recognize a wide variety of faces. But the weird thing is that about 9 months old, if the babies aren't continually tested, they completely lose the ability. At about 9 months old, the babies stop being able to recognize a wide variety of faces and only can recognize those that they're familiar with. It's quite fascinating that they are given this God-given ability from birth to recognize these faces. Now, as Christians and as people, when we were created, people were created in the Garden of Eden. It says that Adam and Eve knew God, that they could recognize him, that they knew he was their father. But in Genesis 3, when people fell into sin, the Bible tells us that we were estranged from God. We lost that ability to see God for who he is. We lost that ability to know God, to recognize his face, to be in right relationship with him. But in verse 6 this morning, Paul tells us that Jesus gives us that ability back. Let's read in verse 6. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Because we have been adopted by God, we have been re-given that ability to recognize God, to know God, to cry out to him as Father, to see him for who he is. We lost the ability, But we've been given that ability back to actually recognize who God is, to know who he is in our hearts, to actually be in that relationship again, that we might know the Father. But it gets even better. We're going to go down to read verse 9, where it talks about what this recognizing actually does. Let's read verse 9 together. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God," and we'll continue that in a moment. Paul's pointing out two things here. First, he's saying now you actually can know God. And that sounds, you know, we're in church, of course you can know God. That sounds like something we would always talk about. But we have to pause for a moment and realize that God is the infinite creator of the universe, and we are one individual person out of millions and billions in history. And the Bible is telling us that we, even though we're just one person in history, can actually know the creator God. You know, people who aren't Christians get how crazy this is. They say, that's nuts. Even if there was a God, who are you to think that you could actually know him? But what Scripture tells us is that we can actually know God through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But he doesn't stop there. Paul says, but rather, not that just you have come to know God, but rather that God, that you are known by God. You know, I was a history major in high school in college, and one of the persons that I studied a lot and wrote a big thesis paper on was Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor a couple hundred years ago. And as I studied this man and read all of his letters that he wrote to his children and to his grandchildren and his wife, I felt like I got to know him a little bit. I felt like I got to know his personality, that maybe I understood how he thought a little bit. I felt like I was beginning to know him. But here's the thing, Jonathan Edwards doesn't know me. I can study him, I can get to know his thought process, his ideas, but he doesn't know me. He doesn't live on this earth right now. The only time he's going to get to know me is going to be in heaven. Jonathan Edwards doesn't know me. But what Paul is saying is that not only do we know God, God actually knows us. You know, anybody can say, oh, I know this movie star, I know this famous person, but few people can say, they actually know me. What Paul is saying is the creator God of the universe, the most important being in the world, actually knows you, actually knows your heart, actually knows the way you work, knows your deepest, darkest secrets, knows the best things about you, knows the worst things about you, that he actually knows you better than anybody else in the world. And that is quite amazing. You see, a minute ago we asked, how does God see us? You know, because sometimes we think about how our parents saw us and it wasn't necessarily good. We have to ask the question now, how do we see God, our Father? How do we actually look at him? And how would we describe him? For some of us, this is really hard, as we've said. Maybe you grew up with a father who was really aggressive, who was abusive, who was a bit of a tyrant. God doesn't work like that. God has all the power in the world, but God is not an abusive father. It's different this time. Some of you grew up with the pushover father, the lovey-dovey father. He's a great man. He loves you. He cares for you. But he wasn't able to stick up when things mattered. He wasn't able to have a backbone. Well, God the Father loves you just as much as your father did, and he's able to stand up for you and protect you and be there for you. Some of us grew up with the father who was the manly man. If you watch TV, the Ron Swanson of fathers, you know, he watched sports, he was tough, he was manly, but for some reason, you weren't able to connect relationally or emotionally. God our Father isn't like that. Things are different this time. Some of you grew up with the goofy father, the Phil Dunphys of fathers, and he was fun and he was a jokester, but you didn't know him. God's not like that. Things are different. No matter what father you grew up with, things are different this time. God, our Father in heaven, has all the best qualities of our fathers and none of the bad qualities. Things are completely different this time. Our God loves us deeply. Well, finally, Paul says that not only is our adoption a rescue, and not only is our adoption for a relationship, our adoption actually redirects our lives. It changes the way our lives look. It changes the way we live our lives. It changes how we act. So we might ask, how does adoption redirect us? Let's read verse 7. Verse 7 says this, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." God actually renames us when he adopts us. Our name is now son. It's not enemy of God. It's not sinner. It is son of God. When a child is adopted, they're usually given a new name. If not a new first name, a new last name. They're given a new family identity. They're the same person that they were, but now they have a new name. Their whole life is reoriented differently. They're given new life. We're sons. We're not slaves. And then as the scripture goes on, it says that we're heirs through God, that we receive God's blessing. When a child is adopted into a loving family, they receive the blessings of that family. They begin to see what life looks like in that family, and they are accepted as any child would be who was born naturally. As we go on, and we're going to turn to verses 9 through 11, we see that not only are we renamed, but we're given new purpose. We're repurposed. We have a new purpose in life. In verse 9 that we read earlier, at the end of verse 9, Paul says this: "How can you now turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world?" Paul says that, you know, once you're adopted, the life changes. You begin to live and to exist as a son of God. You don't turn back to the ways that you were. It's a process, sure, but there's a change. And verse 10, Paul brings up the idea of these observing seasons. This was a form of legalism. For the Galatians, they were taught that if they observed the right festivals and seasons and ceremonies, that somehow God would love them more. And Paul's saying, hey, God adopted you through grace. This is how life works now. If you turn back to that, that makes no sense at all. You're in a new family. You need to start living the way God's family lives, not the way a legalist family would live. In verse 11, Paul questions the last verse we read. He said, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Why is Paul saying this? Paul's basically saying this: hey, if somebody's adopted, they take on the characteristics of that family. They start living the way that family lives. But you're not doing that. And so I'm questioning whether you've actually met God the Father. Because if you have met him, you would start taking on his characteristics. There's a change that starts to happen in your life. And he's saying, I'm not seeing the evidence of that. And so I'm questioning what's going on in your life. Paul's pointing out that when God adopts us, everything in our life is reoriented. There's a complete change in how everything works. We have a new purpose in life, and it's radically different. This week, as I was back at Covenant Seminary, a professor was sharing a story with me, and he was sharing a story of going to the funeral of a peach tree farmer in California. And as he was at this funeral and he was sitting in one of the back seats, a man sat down next to him, about 65 years old, who was a migrant worker. He would travel across California depending on the seasons to work at different farms. And as this man sat down next to him, he said, "How do you know the man whose funeral it is?" And the migrant worker looked at him and he said, "Well, that's kind of a hard question to answer, but I can tell you this. Not only did this man bring me to the Lord, and as a result, my entire family, three generations now, follow the Lord, this man is the most righteous man who I've ever met." And my professor was instantly intrigued and said, "Well, what do you mean about that?" And he says, "Well, once again, it's hard to describe, but I can tell you this." He said, "Every year when the peach season harvest began and workers were needed, me and the other men I worked with would literally race to this man's farm. He only had a certain amount of spots for workers, and we would literally fight to work for this man. Now, all the other farmers in the areas in this peach area, they were Christians too, but there was something different about this man. When we went to work for him, no matter how well the season went, no matter how well the prophets did, he would always pay us more than we deserved." And he goes, "But that wasn't really the big part. The big part was he treated me with dignity and respect. Nobody in my life had ever respected me before. Nobody had ever treated me like I was fully human. During the season we were there, he would invite us into his home. We would eat meals with him, even though we were dirty and grimy. He would pray for us. He would ask us about our families. He would pray for our families. He would send us postcards throughout the year telling us that he was praying for us and caring for us. And every once in a while, when we'd get to the farm early in the morning, and it was only a 40-acre farm, we would see him out in the fields praying over each of his trees." And he said, "There was something different about this man, and that stuck with me throughout my entire life. I've met pastors, I've met priests, but this man lived a faithful life in a way I'd never seen before." At which point, my professor began sobbing because this was his father-in-law, and he had known the man to be a great man, but had no idea how he had treated these migrant workers who had worked for him for all these years. The reason I share this story is when God reorients our lives, a lot of times we think that that means something that it doesn't have to mean. A lot of times we think that if we're really a Christian and we're really serious about being a Christian, that we need to go to seminary, or we need to be a pastor, or we need to do something really crazy or radical. But what God did in this peach tree farmer's life was one of the most amazing things in the world. What we saw there was a man who was called to do what he was doing, and he did it in a way that brought God so much glory and was so faithful in what he was called to do. It's easy to think that the work that we do doesn't matter if it's not spiritual work. If it's not preaching or if it's not leading a Bible study, it's easy to think that it doesn't matter. One pastor, Francis Schaeffer, said that when we're truly faithful to God and when we're living a life for God, it's as if we're casting pebbles into a pond and watching the ripples go on for eternity. Everything we do has an eternal consequence. This peach tree farmer, what he was doing in treating these men well and treating them as human and loving them, created eternal consequences that were good. This man's three generations in his family had come to know Christ. Our work really is meaningful and significant. It really is great when we're loving the Lord and serving him faithfully. A lot of times we think, as I just said, we have to do something that's big. We have to do some great ministry. We have to do something to get us famous. We have to get our sermons online and have a million people listen to them for things to really matter. But what we see here is that we need to change our definition of greatness. That greatness in the eyes of the Lord and the eyes of our Father when we're his children means that we're faithful in whatever place he calls us to be. It means that we're faithful to whatever he calls us to do. Things are different this time. We've known parents who have tried to live vicariously through us and push us to do things we weren't called to do, or who were never satisfied in what we did. But God, our Father, calls us simply to walk with him every day and to be faithful in that. And he tells us that is incredibly pleasing to him. This morning, as I began the sermon, I shared that the scripture talking about our adoption as sons of God is one of the most beautiful scriptures in all of the Bible. But it can also be a painful one for some of us. I haven't wanted to shy away from that. I understand that for some of you, seeing God as Father isn't easy necessarily. It's not something that immediately brings positive thoughts to your mind. But what I hope you've seen this morning is that God is different. That God's fathering of us is different from anything we've experienced in our families, no matter what they were like. God our Father never abuses us. He rescues us. God our Father isn't distant from us. He actually knows us. God our Father would never abandon us. He guides us. It's completely different. So on one hand, what we need to do this morning is any image of a broken family, dysfunctional family, when we look at God, we need to throw that away because God is so different. We cannot continue seeing God with the broken models of family that we're used to. But on the other hand, God wants us to bring all of that pain and all of that brokenness to him, and he wants to help us with that. He wants to care for us. He cares about the pain and brokenness that we've had. He wants us to bring that to him, not casting it on him and seeing him in that way, but offering it up to him and asking him to give us peace and healing in this life and in this next. This morning, we're reminded that the grace of the gospel is that in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, God the Father would adopt us as sons through the cost of his own son. You are God's child at great cost, and that is the greatest news in the world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning that you have adopted us as your children. We thank you for the good news that is, that you are a different type of father, that you are a perfect father who loves us perfectly, who never abandons us, and who is with us always. We just give you praise for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.